scripture reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 21 through 29. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? Lord, thank you so much, Lord, for the being able to read your scriptures, dear God, and live in a free country, dear God. We pray, Lord, that you'll just be with Pastor Jeff as he brings your word, as he given him to speak to us this morning, Lord. We pray that you'll just open our hearts, open our minds, and open our eyes to your words. We ask these things in Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Well, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, back into the saddle of 2 Corinthians as we make our journey through this section. I want to start with a story. Just prior to his death, Caesar Augustus wrote what we might call his own obituary. He didn't want to leave a tribute to him left to anyone but himself. So he felt the need to write it himself. It was a very lengthy self-tribute that included 35 sections in which Augustus sang his own praises. The title of the self-tribute, translated from Latin to English, would be this: The Accomplishments of Divine Augustus. Well, that's enough right there, isn't it? The tribute was to be etched in stone, and it was, and displayed all over the Roman Empire. If you were to take the 35 sections and sum them up in a nutshell, it would read like this: I raised armies, I defeated my enemies, and I secured the Republic. I rebuilt temples, theaters, and public buildings at my own expense. I extended Rome's borders, and I brought peace to the provinces. I gave games, money, and entertainment to the people. I held the highest offices, and I had more influence than any colleague. All that Rome became, I made it so. If you think that's an exaggeration, listen to the first line of Caesar Augustus's self-tribute. It literally reads like this: In my 19th year, on my own initiative and at my own expense, I raised an army by means of which I liberated the Republic from the domination of a faction. It's reminiscent of the words of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who said in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, quote, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? You know, since the fall of the garden, man has loved to glory in himself, to sing the praises of his own name. It's easy for us to see that problem in others. We see that problem today in examples of our own politicians who love to boast in themselves. Most notably with our own president, President Trump, I mean, like him or not, as Christians, I hope you love him because we are to love everyone. He does love to boast in himself. But such boastings are not limited to politicians. It's a problem of every human heart. So whether it is the politician declaring, I alone can fix this, or the athlete declaring, I am the greatest who ever was, or the preacher declaring, look at all that I have accomplished, the human heart loves to be exalted. And if others do not exalt us, we will gladly exalt ourselves. This tendency can even be seen as you and I, if we're honest with ourselves, regularly see the worst in others while assuming the best in ourselves. At the heart of this is sinful pride. Sinful pride is natural to the fallen human heart. We do not have to try to be prideful. We just are prideful in our fallenness. Instead, we have to seek to be humble. We have to seek humility by the grace of God. Jesus gave an illustration concerning the problem of human pride in his words recorded in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, when Jesus said this, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Boasting is the norm in a fallen world. And yet for Christians, Paul calls boasting foolishness. Why does Paul call it foolishness? Because Paul teaches us that all that we are and all that we have can be attributed solely to the grace of God. And that is why, quoting the prophet Isaiah, Paul declared back in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians in verse 17, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And then he continued in verse 18, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Why was this a problem at Corinth? Well, the false teachers that had infiltrated the church at Corinth were not just teaching heresy. I mean, they were obviously teaching heresy, and that was the biggest problem that Paul was concerned with. But in addition to that, they were also foolish boasters. They boasted in their own strengths and accomplishments and status and the size of their crowds and their honorarium and their accumulated wealth. They bore similarities to the American health, wealth, and prosperity preacher because in their eyes, their health, their wealth, and their prosperity were the evidence of God's favor and his hand upon them. Meanwhile, they would point to Paul, his being weak and broke and suffering. And they would conclude that God obviously had his hand against Paul. And the church was attracted to this foolish boasting of the false teachers. It made sense in their worldly minds. And so here in chapter 11, Paul has decided that he is going to himself engage in foolish boasting to demonstrate just how foolish boasting is. He set the stage in the previous verses, which in previous weeks we covered at length. And now in our text this morning, Paul begins his boast. But it's not what might be expected. For not only does Paul flip the script, boasting in not in his own strengths, but in his weaknesses. In doing so, he demonstrates for us the difference between authentic ministry and the false ministry of the false teachers. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. What does Paul teach us here in his boasting? Number one, Paul teaches us that true ministry is born out of a sincere desire to follow Christ. True ministry is born out of a sincere desire to follow Christ. In verse 21, Paul wrote, "But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool," because remember, Paul considers boasting foolishness. "I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I." Now, this tells us a lot about Paul, about the false teachers. They were obviously Judaizers. This is why Paul appeals to their ethnicity here. We can conclude that these false teachers were very proud of their Jewish heritage. And while they claimed to follow Christ, they insisted that in order for the Gentile to be saved, he not only needed faith in Jesus, but in addition to his faith in Jesus, in order to be saved, he had to adhere to Mosaic law, especially as it pertained to circumcision, dietary laws, and festivals. And so salvation, according to these false teachers, was Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus a kosher diet, Jesus plus observance to Jewish festivals and holy days. And that is obviously a pollution of the one true gospel, which declares that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are not obedient in order to be saved. Obedient flows from the fact that we have been saved. That's the difference. And so Paul's argument here is that he was every bit as Jewish as they were. They were boasting about their Jewishness. Well, Paul boasts about his Jewishness as well. He says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I." Now, that all sounds like the same question, but it's actually a multi-layered statement. In his commentary on 2 Corinthians, Hughes explained, "As a Hebrew, he has pure ethnic identity. He was, in fact, a Hebrew of the Hebrews," Philippians 3:5, "which meant that he was a full-blooded Jew, and more than that, he was a Hebraic Jew who was fluent in Hebrew and Aramaic and thoroughly steeped in Hebrew culture. He was certainly not a Hellenistic Jew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As an Israelite, he had the full religious identity with the people of God, with all the rights and privileges thereof. As Paul explained to the Romans, quote, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." See Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. And so they had an awesome religious identity. And then as seed of Abraham, Paul is pointing to the fact that they were God's covenant people who participate in the historical privileges of being offspring of Abraham. And Paul could trace his roots all the way back to the tribe of Jacob. And yet none of that meant a thing apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. None of that Jewish heritage got one to heaven. Being of the seed of Abraham meant nothing if one did not possess the faith of Abraham, which Paul said in Romans 4, he stated this way, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And so being a Jew according to the flesh meant nothing if one was not a Jew according to the Spirit, that is, God's chosen people, spiritual Israel, the church. Paul put it in the plainest terms in that Philippians verse that Hughes mentioned. I'm going to read that in its entirety, Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 11. If you want to turn there, Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 11. There Paul wrote, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil doers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. It's interesting there that Paul refers to circumcision as mutilation of the flesh. What's his point? His point was that these Judaizers were telling people that in order to be actually saved, they had to not only put faith in Jesus, but be circumcised. Paul says, you know what real circumcision is? You know who the real circumcised are? Verse 3, Philippians chapter 3. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now he's going to do a little boasting here like he does in 2 Corinthians for the point of showing the beauty of the gospel. He says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. I always had to pause there and just remind us that when Paul described himself as a Pharisee, That wasn't negative like we hear it. He had aspired to be a Pharisee. He had climbed the spiritual ladder, and had become a Pharisee. It was quite an honor for Paul to be a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. In other words, Paul was so zealous about his religion that he persecuted followers of Jesus who in his mind were nothing more than a cult. And so as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, Paul said, as far as being a religious guy, I did my best to dot all the I's and cross all the T's. I did all the things. And yet, verse 7, this is where that one of those great words in the Bible, the word but. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on, guess what the word is? Faith. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What has Paul taught us here? He's taught us that his Jewish heritage proved to be just enough to make him a self-righteous, zealous enemy of Christ and persecutor of our Lord's church. Paul thought very low of Jesus and his church, and very highly of himself, until the day the Lord intercepted him while he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the believers there. On the road to Damascus, Paul encountered Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, who rose again on the third day, and Paul's life was changed forever. He came to realize that the Jew, just like the Gentile, is born in sin and in need of the Savior. In fact, you want to know Paul's theology on that? Just go read the first three chapters of Romans this afternoon. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul says, Gentiles are guilty sinners. In chapter 2, you know what he does? He says, Jews are guilty sinners. You know what he does in chapter 3? He sums it up and says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Paul had discovered that the highest Pharisee to the lowest Gentile thug had all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that Paul was just in need of Christ as the two thieves crucified on either side of him. And now here at Corinth, the Jewish pedigree of those Judaizers, Paul wants us to see, meant absolutely nothing, as they had rejected their only hope, which was found in the one true gospel of the one true Christ, and not in some imaginary Jesus concocted in their own wretched minds. In order for any of us to be saved, we must humbly submit ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is the human predicament. There is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Before this Jesus, every knee shall bow. A couple of weeks ago, Chuck Norris died. Now, growing up when I did, Chuck Norris was the baddest man who ever lived. You talk about, it didn't matter who it was, if there was a fighter who thought he was bad, we just were certain Chuck Norris could take him out. There was never a man as bad as Chuck Norris. I saw a pretty cool article the other day, and in a sentence, it said this: the only person the great Chuck Norris ever surrendered to was the day that he humbly bowed his knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. In the Philippians passage, Paul declared that nothing compared to surpassing worth, listen to this, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Truly knowing Christ Jesus. And truly knowing Christ Jesus includes a desire to follow Christ Jesus. And so what set the Apostle Paul apart from these false teachers was that Paul possessed a genuine desire to follow Christ, born out of an actual, authentic relationship with Christ. Number two, true ministry is proven by sacrifice. In verse 23, Paul asks a question. He says, are they servants of Christ? Now, Paul has already argued that they are not servants of Christ. So it's interesting that he asks this question. If you look back in verses 13 and through 15, Paul said, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And he goes on and says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise that his servants, Satan's servants, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And so since Paul has already described them as servants of Satan, why does Paul ask this question here? Are they servants of Christ? Well, there's two ways to understand that. The first would be the way in which the false teachers saw themselves. They certainly claimed to be servants of Christ, and at best they were self-deceived, and at worst they knew that they were not servants of Christ, but claimed to be anyway. And so their estimation of themselves would be one way to think of the question. The other would be to consider how the Corinthians saw them. Obviously, some of the Corinthians had embraced them as genuine servants of Christ, and their false gospel as being of Christ. And so with that in mind, again, Paul says, are they servants of Christ? And then he makes this crazy radical statement. He says, I am a better one. We don't talk like that, do we? Paul says, I am a better one. And it's almost like the moment he gets that out of his mouth, he wants to throw up, right? He says, I am a better one. And then he says, I'm talking like a madman. Now here's where Paul's boasting takes a real turn. What Paul is about to say is certainly not what one might think would come after that. Go ahead, Paul, describe yourself as a better servant of Christ than these men who have nickels and noses and numbers and all of those things. Go ahead, Paul. Show us how you're a better servant of Christ. D.A. Carson commented that we might imagine Paul saying something like this. I have established more churches. I have preached the gospel in more lands to more ethnic groups. I have traveled more miles. I have won more converts. I have written more books. I have raised more money. I have dominated more councils. I have walked with God more fervently and seen more visions. I have commanded the greatest crowds and performed the most spectacular miracles. That's not what we see at all. Instead, Paul continued like this. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Of course, we know from reading the New Testament that Paul saw himself in prison over and over again, and he was beaten over and over again. He was literally to the point of death over and over again, and all of this was due to his unwavering faithfulness to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what follows is a list of 12 different times that Paul was near death. And so let's look at those. In verse 24, we read, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Now this is a punishment administered by the Jews in their synagogues. And it was the most severe beating allowed in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. Paul is telling us here he's experienced that 5 times already. The practice itself comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, where we read, if there is a dispute between men and they come into court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given, but not more, lest if one should go on and beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. So as we see here, Paul said he received the maximum 40 lashes minus one. Why the minus one? Well, that's because it became a common practice just to be very careful that we do not exceed the 40. We'll just give them 39. All right? Because if the one giving the stripes exceeded 40, then he would be guilty of giving out excessive punishment, and he himself might be liable to be flogged as well. The particular whip that was used had 3 cords, and so one whip landed 3 stripes. All right? So you do the math, 13 blows were given. The subject would be tied between 2 posts, laying on his back. 1/3 of the stripes would be given across his chest. Then he would be untied, flipped over, and the rest of the stripes administered on his back. And Paul says that he endured that 5 times. Just prior to writing 2 Corinthians. Remember, he had ministry beyond this. This is just up to this point. 13 blows with a 3-corded whip for a total of 195 lashes. Truly, Paul's body bore the marks of his faithfulness to the gospel and to his commitment, don't miss this, to take the gospel first to the Jews. Because if you really stop and we use our heads here, why is Paul getting these lashes? Because he's taking the gospel to a people that, well, just might beat him for it. So when Paul entered a town, he would head to the synagogue to preach the gospel, knowing full well that the result might just be another said beating. And yet it also demonstrates that Paul knew that eternity was at stake for those within the synagogue. And it really shows us the depth of Paul's heart when we find such words as these written in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. In reference to the people of Israel, Paul wrote, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Or his words in chapter 10, verse 1 of Romans, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," the Jews, "is that they may be saved." That might force us to stop and ask ourselves the question, do we have such a heart for the salvation of our family and friends that we're willing to take a bloody nose for the gospel? Quite frankly, we keep our mouths shut for fear of disrupting Thanksgiving. It doesn't even take the risk of a beating. Paul went on to say in verse 25, "Three times I was beaten with rods." Now the first set of beatings, the five, that was beatings at the hands of the Jews. This would be Gentile beatings. So he says, three times I was beaten with rods. This would be Roman beatings. So let me just explain this to you. This is worse. Okay? Because unlike the Jewish punishment, there's no limitation when it comes to Roman punishment. The subject would be stripped naked and beat anywhere on the body that the executioner of the beating wanted to hit him. Not limited to anywhere, and he could hit him as many times as he wants. Gets winded, take a break, hit him some more. All right, there's no limit on the beating. One of those beatings is recorded in Acts chapter 16 when Paul was at Philippi. You might remember that just prior to being locked away in the inner cell in the Philippian prison, that Paul was beaten with rods. The crazy thing was is that it was illegal for a Roman citizen to receive such a beating, but they constantly overlooked that anyway, because according to Roman law, quote, "to bind a Roman citizen is a crime, to flog him is an abomination." If you read Acts chapter 16, you'll note that after Paul was beaten with a rod and thrown into prison, later the authorities found out he was a Roman citizen and they were scared to death and issued him an apology. Now, if you're keeping track, that's a total of 8 potential fatal beatings that Paul received by the time he wrote 2 Corinthians. But that's not all. He continued in verse 25. "Once I was stoned." Now this event happened in Lystra and is recorded in Acts chapter 14. And it was intended to result in Paul's death. Listen to these words. Acts chapter 14 verse 19. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead." Now let me tell you what's happened there. The mob's gotten together. They've decided to stone Paul. They do stone him. They stone him to the point that they conclude that he's dead. And then they drag his body out of the city. And the reason they're doing that is so that out of the city, his body can lay and rot. Okay? This is mob violence. Consider what such a stoning looked like. It was carried out by not just one executioner, but a crowd. Victims were thrown or forced to the ground, and then large, biggest rock you can find, hurled at them, hoping to hit the head even. The goal was death by blunt force trauma. What would usually happen is there would be crushed bones and internal bleeding, and obviously the goal was a deathly head injury. It was not quick and humane. It was chaotic and merciless. Now think about that as you hear these words from Paul in Galatians chapter 6 verse 17. For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And if you're keeping track, that's 9 near-death experiences. But yet Paul goes on and gives us 3 more. Verse 25 continues. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Now in Acts 27, we have a record of Paul being shipwrecked off the island of Malta. It should be noting that chronologically, that shipwreck happens after these 3, after Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. And so that would make it 4 shipwrecks. And at least one of those was well offshore, as Paul says he was adrift a night and a day at sea. That had to be quite frightening, don't you think? A couple of summers ago, we were at the beach. I decided to jet ski those waters. I was not as good as I imagined myself would be. And me and I think it was 2 of my sons were on there with me. And way out there, man, we fell off that thing. And I just knew, man, we were shark food at that moment. Like, I am going to die in the Gulf of America to a shark. And as I'm trying to get everybody back on this machine, I see a school of stingrays. That's what got the crocodile hunter, man. Not a cobra. He got took out by a stingray. So I just knew I was done for. Here Paul is adrift at sea, a night and a day. And so there you have 12 near-death experiences listed by Paul, and all of that happening prior to his writing 2 Corinthians. He still has like 10 more years of ministry to go. And even that's not the extent of his suffering. In verse 26, he says, on frequent journeys. And I think that carries way more weight than you and I can imagine, because it's truly an admission that there is no place for Paul to call home. He's a constant traveler. When you and I travel, we like to travel. But you know what else we like to do? Go back home and get in our own bed. Paul had nothing like that. He was always on the go, and he was subject to dangers that came from constant travel. All right, when I travel, I'm just gonna be honest with you, I've always got a gun and a knife. Always. If I go to Athens, I have these things. Okay. Paul is just traveling, walking, and facing the dangers that come with such walking and lack of shelter. And so listen to what he says in regards to that. In danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Now think about that the next time you allow a minor inconvenience to keep you from gathering with the church. Paul knew suffering. And again, from here, he would go on to 10 or 12 more years of ministry filled with more suffering that would ultimately end with his being beheaded for the sake of the gospel. In his commentary, Kent Hughes wrote, "Certainly others have suffered worse pain in the moments of their martyrdom than Paul. But is there anyone in recorded history who has suffered so much over the course of so many years? the multiple near-death floggings, the gruesome stonings, the frequent shipwrecks, the danger on the roads from both places and people, the great suffering over an extended period of time. Is there an equal to Paul's suffering? I think not. The annals of the world's epic lives and journeys contain nothing to rival the courage and endurance and love of the Apostle Paul. Paul's not only the church's greatest hero, he's the world's greatest hero. End quote. The false apostles, driven by their health, wealth, and prosperity mindset, thought all of those things were the proof that the hand of God was against Paul. But for Paul, these things prove the authenticity of his ministry. It's almost like Paul says this: go ahead, show me that you follow Jesus because everything's so comfy and you have a big church and lots of people coming and big offerings and everybody wants you to be the next conference speaker. Go ahead. I don't have all those things. Here's what I got. Let me show you my scars. That's what I have. Scars for the sake of the gospel. True ministry is proven by sacrifice. And then finally, true ministry is driven by love. Paul was not done. He had not yet noted his greatest suffering. And so he continued in verse 28. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me for my anxiety for all the churches. This is something that the false teachers did not have. There was no anxiety over these people. You see, things like worry, anxiety, and grief, those are things that are the price we pay for love. When you love somebody, you worry about them, don't you? You have anxiety over them. You grieve over them. It's the price we pay for love. We feel these things concerning people we care about. And Paul loved the Lord's church. As a result, as it pertained to his suffering and ministry, Paul basically tells us that his greatest pain did not come from whips or rods or stones. His greatest pains were heart pains. He cared about the physical and even greater the spiritual well-being of the individuals in the church. He continued in verse 29, "Who is weak and I am not weak?" Carson wrote, Paul is talking about Christians who for some reason have been brought to a spiritual low point and who seem to have no reserves of strength to overcome temptations, doubts, seduction, and oppression. Or to get on with the business of discipleship, Paul emphasizes deeply, for he has frequently experienced the most debilitating weaknesses, including illness, discouragement, and fear. This begs the question, how can a true minister of the gospel not care when a member of his flock is weak? And yet the false teachers cared nothing about that. To them, people were Either someone to take advantage of or a burden to be had. Not a people to be loved and cared for and to walk with. Paul continued, "Who is made to fall? And I'm not indignant." I appreciate the way the New American Standard Bible captures this. It reads this way: "Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" So the idea is that one becomes enticed and entrapped in sin like Eve in the garden. Now refer back to verses 2 and 3 of this chapter where Paul said, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Yes, Paul deeply cared about his people's walk with Christ. Paul was not unconcerned when one of them fell into sin. He didn't convince himself, though that was none of his business. Instead, he sums up his feeling with a word that is translated as indignant or having intense concern. It carries the idea of literally inwardly burning. And so Paul is describing here his white hot anger towards those who would deceive the church and his burning love for the people that constitute the church. A pastor who truly loves you will get in your business if he finds that you are fallen in sin. It is his business to get in your business when you have fallen into sin. The writer of the book of Hebrews said this, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so out of genuine love, the pastor will want you to be made whole and truly restored in the Lord and in the church. He will not desire your harm, but your good, like a parent would a child. False teachers care not what becomes of you ultimately. They only care about themselves and what you can do for them now. And so in his boasting, Paul took a nuclear bomb to the boasting of the false teachers. It's almost like he said, again, go ahead and boast about yourselves. Mock me. Mock the way I look and the way I talk and the way I dress and mock my physical infirmities and my poverty. But know this, I do truly love him and I do truly love his people. I'll close with these words from Kent Hughes. He summed it up this way. Paul's foolish boasting was confined to his threefold boast in his superior heritage and culture, and it was immediately subsumed by his doubly foolish boasting in his weakness. We say doubly foolish because while Paul felt the fool in boasting in his superiority, the false apostles could not comprehend the compound foolishness of boasting in weakness. It made no sense to them. Boasting in his beatings and shipwrecks and dangers and deprivations, the crowning boast, which was incomprehensible to his detractors, was his anxiety for all his churches. His greatest suffering was his greatest boast. Paul's pastoral heart, his matching his weaknesses to his people's weaknesses, his burning pain at their fall, was the primary proof of his apostleship. It was countercultural. Weakness is the singular apostolic qualification, not human strength. This too flies in the face of today's resume-obsessed culture, which worships strength and beauty and intelligence and pedigree and success. And if you don't believe that, let me ask you a question. If there's going to be a big event, are they going to invite as the speaker someone who carries the status of the false teacher or someone who suffers like the Apostle Paul? He continued, this also counters much of church culture that is sadly embarrassed by the weak and the lowly. Let's bow our heads for prayer. What's it look like to follow Jesus? Well, if you truly want to follow him, and let me tell you what, that world out there hates him. And it'll hate you if you truly love him. You hadn't done any suffering. I tell you what, go out this week and just make it your business to share the gospel with people, all right? Hopefully you'll find some that are receptive. I pray that you would. But know that you're probably going to run into people who immediately will hate you for the good news of the gospel. Are you willing to risk even that for the salvation of sinners?
Or maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior. Let me challenge you today. You need to get right with God. And when I say get right with God, that is not something that you do yourself. You can't fix your relationship with God. All right. The only thing you can do is humbly bow before the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who came into this world and went to the cross to die there for in the place of sinners. There on the cross, he took our punishment for us, and Jesus will credit his perfect righteousness to you if you will come to him by faith. Would you give your life to Christ today? Lord, help us to be bold witnesses for you. Lord, help us to not measure things as the world measures them. God, help us not to even measure things like the modern church measures them, Lord. Lord, help us to measure by godly measurements, Lord. Help us to walk in holiness and to be godly people who are unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord. I've forever been challenged by Paul's words in Romans 1 when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, but also for the Greek." Father, those weren't just words. Paul demonstrated he believed that. He believed that the power of the gospel would transform lives. And so he risked beatings with the Jews to give them the gospel. He risked beatings with the Gentiles in order to bring them the gospel. Lord, may we be ever as bold. Lord, thank you for your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.